Amen. Y'all look great. I hope coming was good. Of course, if you're here, it was at least good enough. It's the folks who didn't make it that had a tougher time. But what a joy to be together. What a beautiful morning. So I think we sent out an email, we talked about it, that said something like, we're going to be meeting, but consider your own circumstances, and if you have a tougher time getting here or need to stay home, we understand. So for all of you who are joining us from home or a part of us from home, you're absolutely a part of us. We are connected by Christ. We do need to fellowship. We do need to be together. We do need to physically connect with one another and face-to-face fellowship. But this is a pretty good, healthy snowstorm. We have some of our preachers down in Homer. I did hear this morning that Ben Buchanan tried to make it back to preach this morning in Eagle River and didn't, and had to turn around, and he's still in Homer. So, but Mike and Jeff from our congregation are down there speaking this morning in Homer. So pray for them coming back later today. Brady is flying back, not driving. He's down there too. So they came looking for Jesus because they wanted to worship him. They wanted to worship him. This idea of worship is pretty fundamental to following God and being a Christian. But sometimes we assume we know what it means. And when we look around the way people generally handle the word worship, I caution you to be careful not to jump into those conclusions. But let's look at what Scripture says about worship. Would you join with me in prayer? Holy Lord, Heavenly Father, great is your name and great are you. Father, we want our lives to honor you. We want to bring you glory by our thoughts, by our words, by our actions, from our hearts. Father, we want that as a congregation of yours that we obey you, that we worship you in the right way, with the right perspective. Watch over our brothers and sisters out on the roads and out around the country and out around the world, that you use them, sharpen them, grow them, encourage them, build them up, as us as well, that we might be worshipers of you in the right and proper way. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what is worship? Like I said, sometimes we think we know the answers to these things, but trying to simply take a scriptural approach to this. First of all, the word worship comes to us in several explanations by words in Scripture. When it says the Magi, the wise men came, they were looking for the child because they wanted to worship him. That word has a meaning, has an intent, has a purpose and a heart to it. So that's kind of where I thought we should start, is let's see what the words mean that come out of Scripture for this attitude. Worship is exampled in the words of Scripture, and the most common word in the New Testament, these are all Greek words, I stuck with New Testament terms. The most common word in the New Testament, the number up there is 60 times in the New Testament, is proskuneo, which means to prostrate. Literally, it means to bring a kiss of honor to someone. And you read about its definition, and it's described as maybe falling down and kissing someone's feet, kissing the edge of their robe, kissing their hand. But it's absolutely an homage. It's a falling down before someone. And when someone comes to Jesus, we'll see this in a little bit, and they fall down on their knees before him, and they give him a request, that's used there. That's this proskuneo. That's this honoring, this homage, this worship of the one in front of them. And that's the most common. I think it's interesting that the word kiss is part of the word. So literally, proskuneo, the two parts of that word mean kiss towards, or the other way. It's bringing some humble affection, powerful consideration. You're being vulnerable, if you want that word, before the one you're worshiping. Sabboni is used a few times in Scripture, nowhere near, a small number. The rest of these are all a small number of times. But it's reverence, it's to revere. It's the bringing up of awe. We talked earlier this year about fear of the Lord. Well, this is the worship word that's closest to that. That awe, that fear, that reverence, that devotion, that amazement of who you're dealing with. And it's given to us a couple of times in Scripture. Latreo is famously used in Romans 12 when we're talked about our spiritual service. Romans 12 that calls us to be transformed, for this is your spiritual service. This is your religious service. Latreo is equated, and when it's used in referencing Old Testament things, it's talking about the duties of the priest. The setting up of the candles, the preparation of the altar, the bringing in of the sacrifices, those are latreo. It is acts of worship. It's physically doing the things involved in bringing honor to God. And so our act of worship, or our act as a priest of God, is to transform ourselves. That's our action, that we become something different today than we were yesterday because we're transforming ourselves. That's worship. That's an act of worship, used a few times. And finally, eusubio, to act piously, to bring a pious or piety into your actions. And in 1 Timothy 5, it's used in a very interesting way, referring to the way a family takes care of their widowed mother or grandmother. You want to show worship? Take care of grandma. Honor her. Bring her care into your life and make it a priority for you. Specifically talking about widows in 1 Timothy 5. So it now puts us in a, that's why I say you learn a lot by understanding what the words are teaching us worship is, and we will find a more powerful connection to that very same idea in just a little bit. That caring for one another throughout your days brings worship into your life. So, we learn from worship in Scripture that worship is for God only. And this is famously given by Jesus in the face of Satan, when Satan says, so worship me and I will give you these things. All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Satan famously challenges Jesus in Matthew 4, and Jesus says, no. Go away, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus clarifies the direction and the point of worship is God. That's where we have awe. That's where we have reverence. That's where we fall down and humble ourselves and bring our affection to. That's who we trust. We learn it pretty powerfully by the times in Scripture when worship was rejected. Famously in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas have the crowd, Paul heals a man, and the crowd sees the healing and immediately assume that Paul and Barnabas are the gods come in the flesh. We have the gods with us, Zeus and Hermes, they call these two guys, and they surround them, and they're dragging them through the streets, and they're going to perform a sacrifice before them. And Paul says, stop, 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 men, why are you doing these things? We're men the same as you, he cries out. And the end of the verse says he barely was able to, were barely able to stop their sacrificial action, behavior. They weren't going to sacrifice them. They're going to sacrifice in worship to them. And Paul says, absolutely not. Don't even think of it. We do not worship men. We don't do it. But in Revelation, you remember, and it happened twice in Revelation, in chapter 19 and chapter 22. So John is going through the vision of Revelation, the amazing demonstration from God to John so he could write to the church about these things, about what heaven is like, what our relationship with God in Christ is, what's going on spiritually behind the scenes. And John is so overwhelmed that not once but twice he falls down in worship of the angel, and the angel says, don't do that, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brothers and sisters who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Almost the exact same thing is said each time this happens. Worship God. I'm your servant. And we don't think about that very often either, that angels are your servants. Hebrews spells that out in Hebrews chapter 1 pretty clearly. The angels are the servants of the saints, of the Christians. And you can imagine the embarrassment of a servant to have the one they're serving fall down before them and worship. Do not do that. You've crossed a line, John. Don't do that. I'm a servant of yours. You and I both worship God, God only. So, a clear reminder, a good point to put in front of us is that God only is to be worshiped, except there's a huge qualifier in there, that Jesus, now you know why, but Jesus didn't refuse worship. Jesus completely accepted worship. He never interrupted anybody who brought him worship. Here's a partial list. The leper he healed comes to him in Matthew 8. The ruler who came and said, would you please heal my son, worships Jesus. The Canaanite woman, this is the woman who countered Jesus' explanation when she said, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs under the table that fall from above, and she worships Jesus. Mother of James and John, when she comes to Jesus with her request to let them sit at his right and left hand, she worships Jesus. The man healed from evil spirits in Mark 5 worships Jesus. And all of them, all of his apostles, all of his disciples, worship the resurrected Jesus. And you could imagine that. They all worship Jesus resurrected. Worship is for God only. So why did Jesus accept worship? Because he's part of God. He's God in the flesh. It's a proclamation of Jesus' deity. God is God the Father. Jesus is God the Son, and he appropriately and properly accepted worship. He didn't interrupt like Paul and Barnabas did. He didn't interrupt like the angel did when he was given worship. Worship is an honest response to reality. We cannot see spiritually. We cannot see what's going on in the spiritual world. I've said this before, but one of my wonderings in Revelation, when the letters are being written to the churches, the letters are written to the angel of the church of Philadelphia or Sardis or whichever one it is. And I wonder, is there an angel of the church here in the valley? Is there an angel here in this room with us, sitting on our roof? And I don't mean to be flippant. I'm not being flippant at all. I'm serious. These letters were written to the angel of the church. This church had an angel, and this church had an angel, and this church, this congregation, had an angel in this city. Do we have one? I don't know. But it wouldn't be improper to infer that we do, since they did. If we could see what's really going on, if we could see the majesty of God rather than simply read about it and imagine it. The Bible's very clear. No one has ever seen God at any time. The Bible gives us compassion that I know you don't see him. We don't see the resurrected Christ. We don't see God himself. This is where faith comes in. Not that God is, not that the word is accurate, but faith comes in that God is who he says he is. He's majestic beyond description. He is awesome beyond any human words. And so if we saw reality, or in our faith come to the conclusion of what's really going on, that's where worship comes from. When we can see the power, when we can see what's really happening, that's where we're motivated to that awe, that falling down in front of. And you see it in Scripture when it happens. But we're going to look at the New Testament. Worship is an honest response to reality. So Jesus walks on water. Famously, Peter gets out of the boat and comes to him. Jesus walks on water during the storm and comes over to the boat, and as soon as he steps into the boat, the storm stops. And in those instances, the disciples worshiped him. You are truly the Son of God. And you can imagine them on the bottom of the boat, flattened out, stunned, amazed, worshiping the one who just did that. They saw reality and they worshiped. That's worship, when we see what's really going on. And it's natural. It's honest. Who would see something like that and go, well, I gotta go. I'll see y'all later. You gotta be a cold, foolish person to skip over the majesty of God, the power of Christ, and not be one who worships, not be in awe. Oh, I love this story, John 9. I love the entire chapter. Just go back and read John 9 and read it slowly and analyze it. The crowd, the temple leaders, Jesus, the man's parents. It's just a magnificent story. And at the end of it, the guy's been thrown out. He's been thrown out of his Jewish community. His day got wonderfully awesome as he was born blind, and now he can see. But he's now been kicked out. I mean, to be kicked out of that religious community is a horrible turn in his life. He's lost his family. He's lost his friends. He's lost any employment possibilities. He's lost access to money or food. What's he going to do? His life is wonderful for a couple of hours, and now he's been rejected and thrown out. And Jesus came to him and said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus says, great words. Jesus says, you have both seen him, past tense, telling a blind man you saw him already. That's interesting. And he's the one talking to you. There's only a couple of people in all of Jesus' life that he actually revealed that he was the Messiah. We got the other one coming up here in a minute. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he? I'm standing here. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. His life was awful, awesome, awful, and now really awesome. As he's got the Messiah standing in front of him. And he knows it. His vision gives him clarity. And I want to get into the rest of the chapter because it's so cool how the Pharisees go, oh yeah, we're not blind too, are we? And anyway, that's a great exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. But this man saw Jesus when he was still blind, because he obeyed him so clearly, and then he really saw Jesus, or maybe physically saw Jesus, might be a better way to put it, when he could see, and he worshiped. He had reality right in front of him, and he knew absolutely he had the Messiah in front of him. Thomas isn't there when Jesus shows up one of the times, and he's not so sure. Now, Thomas didn't doubt any more than the other disciples doubted, so don't pick on him. Poor guy has this label on his life. Thomas, the others had to see also. I guess Peter and John saw the empty tomb. But the others had to see also. And when he saw, he made the proclamation, my Lord and my God. Last week we talked about lordship, making Christ Lord. Well, Thomas has just nailed lordship absolutely. Whatever this man wants, I'm doing. He is Lord and he is God, and I am worshiping him. It's the face of reality. And then there's the woman at the well. Turn to John 4 and join me there, please. Because this is the mother lode, I like to call it. This is where it's the greatest collection of worship words in the whole New Testament. Worship is barely mentioned in any of Paul's letter. Never in what Christians are doing. A visitor is mentioned worshiping in one of Paul's letters, and the other time we talked about in Romans a bit, and et cetera. But this is a place where worship is talked about. In verse 18, Jesus says to the woman, after this dialogue back and forth, can you give me some water, sir? I don't have anything, et cetera, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I'll give you water where you can't give me water, and on and on and on. And he says, go get your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. He said, I know. You had five husbands. And the man you're now living with is not your husband. And she says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And she tries to change the subject. Pretty embarrassing to have your private life laid out, exposed like that. So I assume that's why she's changing the subject. She says, our fathers worshipped at this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place one must worship. There's two. And Jesus said to her, believe me, woman, that a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. Jesus is patient with her. He's considerate with her, but he's very specific about improper worship. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. That face of reality, that looking at what truth is, because salvation is from the Jews, but a time is coming and now has arrived when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I am he, the one speaking to you. No human ever wrote these stories. You can be absolutely, completely certain that this is only delivered to us by God. No human would ever write that. That the Son of God came to earth and he only told one blind man who was thrown out of his own community and one woman who's had such a messed up life that nobody wants to be with her, and she's out there in the noonday sun calling water. She's been rejected by man after man after man. I mean, how lonely, how awful does she end up feeling? Those are the two people that he reveals his messiahship to, other than his disciples when he needs to. His apostles. No human wrote this story. He never tells the Pharisees this kind of clarity. He tells the outcasts. And he says there's true worship. There is true worship when you know the truth. Of course, she goes back into town quite excited. But worship is the honest response to what's really going on. Worship from the heart. Worship is from the heart. In John chapter 4, we just read that we must worship in spirit. What does that even mean? If your Bible has the word the before spirit, line it out. They're implying that your worship is by the Holy Spirit. It's not there in Greek. There is no definite article there. It's not there. I think all your translations, most of your translations don't have it there, but I ran into it in the study. I was surprised, and it challenged me for a minute. Wait, is that really there? No, it's not there. It's been added by the editors because they want to imply this is, must worship him in the Holy Spirit and in truth. That's not what it's saying. Must worship in spirit, which is inside of you, which is to your core. You're to be honest worshippers, not false, fake worshippers. We'll get into that in a minute. Spirit from the inside. Jesus warns the Pharisees, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. This is both in Matthew and in Mark. And remember I told you we would get back to that idea of worship being connected to your family, to the care of in your own household. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees because they're saying, I don't have to take care of my elderly parents. We won't get into the whole story here. I won't have to take care of my elderly parents. I'll just give my devotion to God and that'll be enough. It's cheaper that way. It's less awkward that way. Your household is more at peace that way. They said, we'll give it as Corban, if you remember that part of the scripture. Jesus said, you're abusing the scriptures. These people honor me with their lips. Their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. Far failing to take care of your spiritual responsibilities right in front of you is a violation of your worship to God. You see how different worship comes when you let Scripture define it to us. We're careful here not to call this gathering on Sunday morning our worship service. We absolutely should be worshiping here, but that's because our lives are absolutely to be in worship to Him. And when we gather, we bring all of our worship together. But that doesn't make this the purpose of this service, and it's never called that in Scripture. This is an assembly of the church by the scriptural terms, by the Bible terms. And we begin to see it as why we say that when we read Jesus' words and he calls out their violation, their failure to take care of their own loved ones as a failure to worship. Famously, David calls out his own worship. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless His holy name. David, in his effort to worship, reaches down inside of himself. I want my heart to be pure. I want my inside thoughts to be absolute, that I worship God with everything I am within me. Worship is to be obedience to the word. And we just read these things. That's the other side of what Jesus tells the woman at the well. In spirit and in truth about what is actually happening. But as Jesus just said in Matthew 15, to complete that quotation from Isaiah, I left out the last line on purpose in the last slide. These people honor me with their lips. This is such a common occurrence with us humans, even believers. We say things, we honor with our words, our lips, but our heart's not there, our worship's not there, and we're making up our own commandments. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Worship is to be in obedience to the word. Worship is to be done by following God's word in a trusting, honoring, humble way. There's our worship. That's the core of where our worship is, that our hearts are sincere about digging deeper. Our lives are humble before God. Our awareness of God's majesty is growing in us and absolute before us, that we, in spirit and maybe physically, we fall down before Him, proskuneo, and are in awe of Him, careful to follow His word. We just said it with Thomas's explanation. Jesus is Lord, he says in his own words, my Lord and my God. Worship is to be done in obedience to the word. God is sick of empty worship. We'll do this quickly. It's ugly anyway, and so we don't want to stay here very long. It's a powerful warning. God is sick of outward-only worship. Amos writes in Amos 5:21, I reject your festivals. I do not delight in your festival assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fattened oxen. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll out like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God is calling out for his people to be just and caring people. Don't bring me more flowery promises. Don't bring me more noise of songs. Don't bring me more sacrifices. Care for the people around you. Be honest representatives of who I am. I love them. I want you to love them. In Isaiah, God says, I've had enough. I've had enough. Isaiah, this is at the beginning of Isaiah. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, verse 11, and of fattened cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats when they come to appear before me. Who requires of you this trampling of my courtyards? Do not go on bringing your worthless offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the proclamation of an assembly. I cannot endure wrongdoing in the festive assembly. You see, he calls back to their integrity, to their own moral lives, is disgusting him so much. They have become a burden to me. I am tired of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you offer many prayers, I will not be listening. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my spirit. Stop doing evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Obtain justice for the orphan. Plead the widow's case. Interesting how many times worship and taking care of the weak and downtrodden and unrepresented and uncared for around you are connected in Scripture. I don't want more noise. I don't want more fancy assemblies. I don't need all that stuff. I need you to be caring and just, clean and holy in your lives. Stop the evil. In Malachi, again, the first chapter of Malachi, he's in anguish. Shall I receive your offering kindly? If only there were one among you who would shut the gates. Just close the temple. I'm so sick of your worthless offerings. Yikes. I told you it was awful. It was painful. But it always ends the same way. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Stand up for the underprivileged. God doesn't shut the door and say, be gone forever. He says, simply change. Become worshipers from the inside, that you carry your honor to me throughout your life. And it shows the way you treat people. It shows the way you care for one another. It shows the way you're moral and just and kind and considerate and humble, etc. Powerful. Powerful. There's a lot more to learn about worship. One more. This is brief. God is looking for true worshipers. And we go back to where else? The woman at the well. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. This woman at the well got a real theology lesson in a private one-on-one conversation with the Messiah, with our Jesus. Fortunately, it's written down, and you and I can look over her shoulder and listen and realize that God is looking for true worshipers. We're to be following, we're to learn from Scripture what worship is. We're to worship God only and Jesus, because he is God. We're to have an honest response to reality. It's all he's asking for. Just notice what's real and respond honestly if you could see it or believe it. Our worship is to be from the inside, our core, from the heart, in obedience to the word. God will be sick of our other motivated worship, and he's looking for true worshipers. I hope that's helped you today. It helped me a lot in this lesson. There's a lot more to learn about worship. If there's any here today who are ready to be baptized into Christ or have any other needs that we can help you with, please let us know what it is. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that's been